us. The first thing we're going to see is this, that what the world really needs from you, from followers of Christ, is a confidence in the Word of God. The world needs you to be confident in what God has revealed through His Word. The second thing we're going to see is that the world really needs you to show them comfort that's found in the worship of your God. The world needs from you comfort in the worship of your God. And lastly, the third thing we're going to see is that the world really needs from the followers of Christ a deep and abiding conviction in the works of God, a trust in His providence. We're going to see these three things this morning as we read and study together all 44 verses of chapter 27 in the book of Acts. So if you haven't already, will you turn with me there to Acts chapter 27. Let's read verses 1 through 44. And when it was decided that we, now that personal pronoun there, we, shows up 16 different times in this chapter alone. Luke is with Paul. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship to Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea and accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go any further, we sailed under the lee of Crete to Salmone, coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilots and the owner of the ship than what Paul had said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there and on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of the small island of Cauda or Clauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear. Thus, they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. And a little later they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the water under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all who broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes they tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. And the bow stuck and remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for the land, and the rest on planks and on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. May God richly bless the reading and the reception of His holy word. This is another large narrative that cannot be broken down into smaller parts without losing the overall context. So it's going to be nearly impossible for us to do as we normally do as we go through verse by verse and bit by bit, because it's 44 verses. I said nearly impossible. This particular account breaks down nicely into four large parts to teach us those truths that we spoke about earlier this morning. The first section flows from verses 1 through 12. And you really need a map to follow what's going on here. Some of you have one. Some of you have maps in the back of your Bibles that vividly show Paul's journey from Caesarea to Rome. It helps to have a map to understand what's going on, but it's easy, even in reading what's going on in verses 1 through 8, that you don't need a map to understand that God's plan rarely takes the form of a straight line. There are many twists and turns. There's ups and downs. And knowing that should produce in you an awareness that sometimes you're going to be forced to discern, to make wise decisions based on what you know. For instance, I want you to look at verse 8 specifically. After all these twists and turns, after times of sailing sometimes close to the shore and then other times being blown out into the open waters and sometimes being lost and having to get their bearings again, Paul and his shipmates finally find themselves in fair havens. It sounds like a very nice place on the Mediterranean, fair havens. Well, then look at verse 9. Since much time had passed, Luke tells us. I want you to look down at verse 9 specifically. It says, since the fast was already over. Now the New Testament writers still use Jewish holidays to mark significant times. And why shouldn't they? The fast that Luke is referring to is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in this year, in the year AD 57, that fast was on October the 5th. Now that detail is significant because we know from ancient shipping annals that sailing in this part of the Mediterranean after September 14th was considered very dangerous. We know from those same ancient shipping annals that after November 10th, roughly, it was nearly impossible. So Luke is letting us know that this voyage that Paul and his companions are on is in early October, in that prime moment when it's not only dangerous, but it's nearly next to impossible. So the Apostle Paul, knowing this, knowing the circumstances, he stands up in verse 10 and he advises the captain and the crew. He says, I perceive, I discern. Paul's not receiving a direct revelation here, but instead Paul is using reason. Paul is using, he's weighing the evidence. Paul's looking at the circumstances and he's considering the risk and he says, I perceive that if we go on, if we set sail this time of year, the voyage is going to result in much injury, not just the cargo and ship, but our very lives. And that's pretty good reason. That's reason enough for me to stay in port. But look at verse 11. Since Paul was not an expert, since Paul was not a sailor, nor was he a fisherman, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, to the captain, and the owner of the ship than they do Paul. Well, that's just a reality. We've just got to get over that. We've got to acknowledge that people trust experts. We shouldn't be surprised that the majority view always follows the advice of experts, even when the advice of experts offers no real confidence, even when the experts offer no real certainty. I want you to look at what these experts say, and you tell me if you would get in this boat. Look at verse 12. The experts say, we can't winter here, so let's put out to sea. And this kills me. Let's put out to sea on the chance that somehow we can make it to Phoenix and we'll harbor there. We'll winter there if we make it there. That's the argument that wins the day. The majority are told, if we make it there, and they listen to the experts, they cross their fingers and they say, if we can make it to Phoenix, we'll be okay. Well, let's see how that turns out for them. Verse 13. This south wind begins to blow gently, and they suppose that they have made the right decision. Probably in their thinking that they were right and Paul was wrong, probably looked at Paul with a smart, sarcastic little grin. They supposed that they were right, so they weighed anchor and they stayed close to the shore. But then look at verse 14. Soon, a tempestuous wind called a northeaster. Now, we don't really know what those are, so I want you to think of hurricanes. I want you to think of a hurricane striking down from the land. And when the ship was caught, it could not face the wind. And they gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. They managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. That's the lifeboat. After hoisting it up, they used the supports to undergird the ship. And then fearing that they would run aground at Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Now again, all this time Luke is using the personal pronoun we. We have tried everything possible, but we realized that the storm was just too big for us. We've exhausted all of our resources. We've sacrificed a lot. We've jettisoned. We've cut away. We've thrown overboard the cargo. We've thrown all the tackle overboard. We've totally lost our bearings. The sky was so thick and heavy with black clouds, we hadn't seen the sun or stars in days. We had no idea where we were. We were lost. All our efforts couldn't save us. All our efforts were woefully inadequate. And at that crucial moment, you know what they realized? Look at verse 20. They realized that all hope of being saved was abandoned. When someone comes to that point of despair in life, beloved, what are you as the followers of Christ going to say to them? What does the world who is trying everything possible to save themselves, what do they need to hear from you? Beloved, they need your confidence in the Word of God. What our souls need most is a word from heaven. When all is lost, our souls need a word of hope. The Apostle Paul stands up in the midst of this storm, in the midst of these deplorable conditions. Verse 21 begins by telling us that they hadn't eaten for many days. That's what depression and despair will do. And you know what I'm talking about. When life loses its flavor, so does food. These men are in despair. They're without hope. They're depressed. They won't eat anything. They'd given up all hope. They'd abandoned it. And Paul stands up. And Paul says, "You should have listened to me. You should have listened to me and not set sail. We wouldn't be in the mess we're in right now if you would have listened to me." Now, that's not Paul's way of one-upmanship. That's not pride on Paul's part. What Paul is simply trying to say is, you didn't listen to me a while ago, but listen to me now. You didn't listen to me when we were back in port, but listen to me now. I urge you to take heart. Do not despair. Do not give up hope. Do not be afraid. Aren't those some of the most beautiful words that Scripture over and over again records? Do not be afraid. Take courage, because there is hope. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night stood before me an angel of the Lord, whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, because you're going to stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you that all those who sail with you will not be lost. So take heart. Don't be afraid, men. For I have faith in God." Paul says, "I believe what he has revealed to me. I believe that it will be as exactly as I have been told." Paul tells these polytheistic Gentiles that he not only worships the true God, he belongs to the true God, and his faith and his hope is never in his own strength. His pride is not in his own ability or his personal intellect. Paul totally places his trust in the God who saves. Hope is not in himself or his own efforts. His hope is in the salvation that God has delivered. God has revealed. Paul links their courage to what God said. Paul trusts that God will save him and that God will save them. You know what he's doing? He's inviting them to trust God like he does. To trust the salvation that will come in the way that God has revealed it will come. He's inviting them to trust that. That's why verse 26 is significant. Paul tells the ship's crew and the passengers that God will provide salvation from the storm that is coming by running the ship aground on some island. Paul is exhorting them to trust the God who will save, but not only the God who will save, but that the salvation comes in the terms that God has revealed. Not in their own terms, but in His terms. That's significant because look at what happens next in verse 27, 28, and 29. For 14 days, they are driven across the Adriatic Sea. God's salvation that He has promised hasn't come in 2 weeks. That's a long time when you're in a ship being tossed to and fro. God's salvation not only comes by His design, it also comes in His time. Their trust is put to the test for 2 weeks. And about midnight, look at what happens. About midnight, the sailors suspect that they're approaching land, so they take some soundings, and indeed, the depth of the water is getting more shallow. So fearing that they're about to run into the land, they let down the anchor. And then look at verse 29. They begin to pray. They begin to pray that the sun will come up, that the day will dawn. But then notice what they do in verse 30. In verse 30, in order to escape and be saved, in order to save themselves, the crew, under the pretense of lowering the anchors, they were pretending. They were at the front of the boat pretending they were lowering the anchors when they were actually lowering the lifeboat. They were trying to deceive. Definitely trying to deceive those on board. But they were trying to deceive God. That they could save themselves apart from His plan of salvation. And I just love this picture. These guys are up there and they're lowering that lifeboat, thinking they're so sharp, thinking they're so Look at verse 31. Paul walks over to the centurion and the soldiers and he says, "That's not the way God revealed our salvation would come. God said that all who would be saved must be in this ship. Unless these men stay in this ship, you cannot be saved." I want you to imagine the faces of those men when the order was given to cut that lifeboat free. Imagine being in the storm and watching the lifeboat as it fell to the water. Imagine being driven across the sea for 14 days without seeing sun or stars, not knowing where you were. And then watching this little lifeboat drift away. There goes the hope again. Here comes the despair again. And that's life, isn't it? That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes was talking about in our Old Testament reading this morning. That life's full of twists and turns, seemingly moving from one storm to the next. That having our hopes swell with a wave and then going down and falling like the waves of the ocean. Beloved, if your lives are like that and you have a living hope in Christ, imagine what it must be like for the world who doesn't have that hope. Imagine, beloved, only being able to see the storm without knowing the hand that's behind it. That's why the world needs, desperately needs, the followers of Christ and their calming influence of your confidence in God's revealed Word. The world also needs the comfort found in your worship of God. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. I want you to see what happens in verses 33 through 38. We read that the day was about to dawn and Paul urged them to take some food. They hadn't eaten. He says, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense, without food and having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It'll give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had given thanks, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat it. I don't think this is the Lord's Supper. But it's hard not to hear the overtones as Luke describes Paul's actions. What Paul here is showing his fellow passengers, beloved, is that he is worshiping God in the midst of this storm. Paul is telling them that everything we have, everything, all the way down to a little piece of bread, everything we have comes from the gracious provision of our God. Here, Paul is standing in the midst of this storm in the wee hours of the morn, and he is giving thanks to God for the bread that they're about to eat. He's giving thanks and praising God in the midst of this storm. He's worshiping God. What does his worship do for those who are with him on that boat? Well, look at verse 36. Verse 36 says that all of them were encouraged by this worship. Everyone on board, all 276 of them, were encouraged to the point that they ate something. Their appetite came back because they were encouraged by Paul's worship and trust in the living God. 2 weeks ago, we experienced the first round of those tornadoes here in the heart of North Carolina. And the Wilson Daily Times ran a full-page article with the title, "Where's God?" A full page. Where's God in the midst of these storms? Well, I don't know if you saw the responses, but it was evident that they did not ask the Apostle Paul. Because Paul would have said, "Where's God?" The same place he was the day before the storms. The same place he is right now. He is on his throne and he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our trust and our praise and our honor and our glory. That's what Paul is inviting these 276 passengers on this boat to do. He's inviting them to trust God's plan of salvation and worship Him with Paul. And look at verse 38. Verse 38 says that when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship even further by throwing the wheat in the sea. You see what they've done? First, they've jettisoned the ship's cargo. They've thrown over the ship's tackle. They cut loose the lifeboat. And now they've thrown their food into the sea. You know what this ship itself has become? This ship itself has become their lifeboat. This ship alone has become their salvation. There's one more lesson that we learn from this passage, and it's this. Not only does the world need your confidence in God's Word, and not only does the world need the comfort that's found in your worship of God, but it also needs the conviction and the trust that you have in God's works, in His providence. That truth is found in verses 39 through 44. Before we look at those verses, I want to take your minds back for just a moment to the fact that these passengers were praying. They were praying and wishing for the day to come. They were wanting the sun to rise and burn away these clouds and banish those oppressors from the sky. I want you to remember that because I want you to remember this. Trusting God does not mean the struggle is over when the storms of life lift. Trusting God does not mean the struggle is over when the storms of life lift. When the darkness of night gives way to day, that's when the world needs you as followers of Christ to wholeheartedly trust the providence of God. The world needs you to have strong convictions of God's work. I want you to look at verse 39. The day finally comes. The sun finally appears. They see land, but nobody recognizes it. These experienced sailors, they don't recognize where they are. They notice a bay and a beach, and they plan to run the ship run the ship ashore right there on that beach. Verse 40. So they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea, and at the same time loosing the ropes tied to the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail, they made for the beach. But Look at verse 41. But they struck a reef, and the vessel ran aground. And the bow was stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broke up in the surf. The waves were breaking the ship apart. There's still a ways to go. They were still a long ways from shore, and the ship was being broke apart. Now you have to remember, this is long before the days of swim lessons at the Y or swim clubs at the wreck. I would dare say that not many of these 276 passengers could swim. But because of the Roman law, it was stipulated that if a prisoner escaped, his guard had to suffer the punishment of the prisoner he had lost. So verse 42 tells us that if it was the soldiers' plan, this is their plan. Their plan is to kill the prisoners so that if any could swim, they would not be allowed to escape. That's the soldiers' plan. But what was God's plan? Do you remember what God had revealed? What did God reveal to Paul? What did the angel tell Paul back in verse 24? Don't be afraid, Paul. You're going to stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted all those who sail with you. What did Paul encourage the men with in verse 34? He said, eat some food, it'll give you strength, because not a hair will perish from any of your heads. That's God's plan. These soldiers see the waves breaking to pieces this boat, and again, all hope is lost. Even though they could see the land, their hope is lost. Let me take your minds to Paul and his companions. What do you think they may have been thinking at this time? What do you think Paul and his companions, Luke and Aristarchus, may have thought? After all this, after all these weeks of drifting, after weeks of not seeing sun or stars, it's come to this. We're going to die by the hand of Roman soldiers. You see, beloved, even the faith of Paul and his companions is weak enough that the testing of his faith is necessary. James puts it this way, count it all joy, my brothers, when you have trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I want you to understand what the Lord is doing here. It's not until He takes away all of your righteousness. It's not until He takes away all of your resources. It's not until He takes all of those things away that He displays most clearly His mighty power to save. Even the Apostle Paul had to trust the salvation that God promised. I want you to hear and learn this inevitable truth that you need to hold on to. Even when there seems to be no way, God always finds a way. This event, it comes in the form of a centurion. The centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Their plan. God used the centurion to providentially carry out His plan. The centurion ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard and make it to the land, and the rest on planks and pieces of ship. Verse 44. And so it was that all, every single one of them, were brought safely to the land. Beloved, the world needs you. The world doesn't know it needs you. In fact, the world thinks it doesn't need you. The world has its experts, but the world needs you. In reality, the world hates you. But your Lord Jesus Christ has called you as His disciples to be salt and light to this world. Now, you no doubt have heard many sermons on what salt and light in the world is. But here, beloved, in this 27th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, here we see Paul demonstrating three of the clearest ways to be salt and light to this world. when those around you are driven to despair and they've exhausted all their resources and they've sacrificed a lot, when they realize that all their efforts can't save them, all their efforts are woefully inadequate, all their hope of being saved is abandoned, that's when the world really needs you. The world desperately needs you, the followers of Christ, to have confidence in His Word. Confidence in the way of salvation that God has revealed in His Word. A trust that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. A trust that will cut away the lifeboats and stand firm on what God has revealed to be His salvation. The world also needs from you the comfort found in your worship. They're watching. They're watching you, beloved. They're watching your actions. They're watching how you handle trials and troubles. Those around you need to see you standing firm in the midst of trial and trouble. They need to see you praising God, worshiping God. If they can't tell there's any difference in the way you handle the trials of life, why would they be invited to worship your God? They need you to have a firm, confident worship of God in the midst of trials. What the world really needs is to see you trust God enough to worship Him no matter what your circumstances. That dovetails with the reality that the world needs your conviction in the works of God, to trust His providence. Here's a promise. Here's a promise. Satan is going to try everything he can to shipwreck your faith and place doubt in you for God's way of salvation. But remember this, even when there seems like there's no other way, God finds a way. It's not until all your righteousness and your resources have been taken away that He will most clearly display His mighty power to save. Our God saves. The world needs you to influence them to believe that. The world needs you to invite them to believe that, to trust in the only salvation that is possible, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. That's what the world needs from you. That's what they desperately need the most from you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, search our hearts. We know that between the first and second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that You've kept us here for the purpose of influencing the world, being salt and light in this world, so that others will be invited to trust You. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have a confidence in Your Word, a confidence that what You have revealed is the way of salvation. Let us be like the Apostle Paul when he walked over and said, "That is not the way God revealed our salvation would come." Let us have that confidence. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our worship will be comforting to those around us when they see us giving You praise and honor and glory, even at loss of great measure. May that praise not only influence them, but invite them to worship a God who is that great, who is that mighty to save. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will give us such a conviction over Your providence and the works of Your hand that we can stand in the midst of all trials, even when all resources are gone, even when all of our righteousness has been taken away. When Satan tries to shipwreck our faith, we pray, Heavenly Father, we pray that You will show a way. We trust You. That others will come to know and be reconciled to You through Your Son, Jesus. Let them see a difference in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Kim's